Father God, we thank you so much for the time that you've taken us through this class so far. We thank you for, once again, for your word, for the ability to communicate it. And Lord, we just continue to pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts as we learn how to teach it and take what we know, take it from the time in which it was written, move it through, understanding the timeless principles and applying it to our lives today in a relevant manner. Lord, we seek integrity. We seek to be able to do this faithfully. We understand that your word is a book that is powerful, that is can be used and manipulated and has been in so many ways. We understand that whenever we have our words taken and manipulated, we don't like that. How much more for you to have your words taken and manipulated, is that destructive? We pray that you would just help us to learn not to do that, and learn to be stand in fear and excitement of your word. Let that tension reside. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, now having just done our introductions and having that fresh on your mind, or last class period doing the introductions, I'm going to open it up for Rome to introduce this lesson for us.
Super.
Come on, get them hooked. Give them a preview.
I saw a pastor do this once, and he just walked up to the pulpit and he said, "The day President Reagan was shot," just silent. And then his message had nothing to do with that. So, best I can do, off the top of my head. Well, I don't even know what we're talking about here. How does this apply? It's a review.
This is not a review. This is a further illustration of what we started last week. The key thing is trying to do what we've been trying to do in these lessons so far. Take a passage from its original context and move it into today. We overviewed that last week. A lot of you were very confused, and I understand. We understand that we didn't plan on giving you the full understanding of this theological process or this homiletical process last week, but today we're going to illustrate it more. We're going to help you to have a better understanding of what it means to take a text from then and move it to today. We're going to do that through illustrations, and hopefully we'll be able to get through each one of these illustrations. They'll be very relevant to you. The thing is that we're trying to do is to illustrate how you take your lessons, and we want you to do the same thing with your lessons that we have given to you and take them through this theological process. And then next session, we will show you more about introductions. We will actually teach on introductions next session.
So sort of you were guinea pigs. But part of the idea here, and again, one of the biggest challenges will be to make sure we're teaching what the text says. And that's why we just exposed you to the method last week. We got your feet wet a little bit with an introduction. And now we want to go back through this method over and over and over, several different examples to help you understand that. And as you understand the method, you'll have something to teach. In other words, what you teach is just as important or even more important than how you teach. We want to, because we're teaching God's word. It must be true, it must be accurate. So that's what we're moving towards.
Good. We're going through this process once again. You're starting with the exegetical, okay? You're asking, what did it mean then? That's the exegetical. Then you create an analogy of Scripture. You look at and compare Scripture with Scripture. Is the truth that is taught then, does it apply in other Scriptures? Do you see this continually taught? If it does, let's extract the timeless principles, ask the question, what is the timeless truth that is taught, and then contextualize those principles for the people here today. Author's intent. Now let's start here with the first commandment. I want you all to open your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. And let's walk through this entire process with this passage. And God spoke these words, "I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Okay, let's try to understand that in its original context. That's step one. That's the exegetical. We're asking, what did it mean then? These are the issues that we have to deal with. Historical issues, grammatical issues, contextual issues, and literary issues. Here's some key questions. What are the key words in this passage that need to be understood? Okay, you're teaching on this. What are the keywords that stand out more than any others? Gods. Okay, so you would take that word gods, circle it, underline it, whatever, and say this needs to be understood better because it's a key hinge point for this verse.
He spoke. Who's he speaking to?
Okay, he spoke. God spoke. Who's he speaking to? Very key to be able to build the context, the theological context as well.
The Lord.
The Lord. Okay, the Lord God spoke. Who's speaking? Who's he speaking to? What's this word gods? What else? Anything else stand out?
He's establishing that he is God, but establishing also that there's been other gods brought before him and his people have been worshiping
gotcha.
Gods.
So this only has relevance if they are in a situation where it's a possibility. Now, you might take the exact same statement, and as we'll see, the exegetical of this, other gods, meaning other deities, other unseen deities or seen deities through idols, you might take that and say, for us today, it wouldn't have direct application if you interpret it in such a way, right? Because the context there is many idols, many other gods. The context here, we might think, no other gods. And so we might start at the very beginning by saying this doesn't have any application to us because there they had many gods, here we don't.
You would also be interested in the word before. Just for possibilities and questions, you'd want to know what that meant to them when you said before. What does that mean?
Yeah, what does it mean to stand before? Does it mean before in the sense of that is higher than me? Well, okay, does that mean I can have some lower gods than you, you know, before me? You can have other gods, but just make sure they're not before me. I'm the best, henotheistic. You know, one god, many gods, one's the best.
Words, you know, words from God. Words, was this audio, you know, he spoke all these words, you know, in context of it being a covenant, it being, or these commandments.
Good. So it's coming in a context that this is one of many words, it seems. God spoke these words, this is the beginning. Let's talk about the word gods, because I think we'd all agree at the very beginning, at least we need to understand this word gods. There's many things that we need to understand, but let's talk about this word gods. Put yourself in the Israelites' position. Remember, we're doing exegetical. What did it mean then? What did it mean to the original audience? Put yourself in their position. Coming out of Egypt, how would Israelites have understood the word gods?
Maybe, Michael, let's even go back just one step and say, okay, what is the context of this passage? We're in Exodus chapter 20. What's gone on? Just give us a quick Exodus 1 through 20 in 15 words. Good. We're all in agreement on that. Of course, the Exodus would be, you remember that Genesis is really the story of four different families, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And Joseph ends up in being sold as a slave into Egypt, ends up ruling Egypt. You remember there's a famine in Canaan, and the book of Genesis closes inside Egypt, where that's the place for food. When we turn the page and open the book of Exodus, we find 400 years have passed, and now they're in bondage. There's a whole nation now living inside Egypt. It's this new chosen nation. It's the nation of Israel, and God is going to pull them out. You remember, it's the story of Moses. God raises up Moses, and Moses then murders an Egyptian. He goes into exile for 40 years. God calls him back. Remember, there's the 10 plagues, and finally they get out of Egypt. They get out of Egypt, and they go towards the Promised Land, towards Mount Sinai, and up on the mountain, that's where we're now taking that's where this text comes from. We've left Egypt. We're now technically free from slavery. We're in the desert at the base of the mountain, and Moses has received these words. So remember, we're trying to ask, what did it mean then? So that's where we're at. Now the question is, what does it mean? We want to look at this word, gods.
And notice, so far we have not opened a commentary or a Bible dictionary to get any of this information. It's all in the Bible, implied in itself. He built the context. We know they're coming out of Egypt. We know that this question has relevance, and we don't need a Bible dictionary to answer it. Coming out of Egypt, how would the Israelites have understood the word gods?
Egypt was full of just pagan worship, and they had many gods for everything, a god for everything. So they're surrounded, their whole society would have been surrounded by a community that worshiped a God for everything. And if there were whatever circumstance prevailed in their life, whether it was famine, flood, it was because one God was angry. And they all chose to worship different gods at different times for whatever reason suited the need. So they were surrounded constantly in their community by another community that did nothing but worship many gods.
Okay. Did you all get what he said? Mark was talking about the idea that there are many different gods. There is a God for every single issue in life. I mean, whether it be the rain is not coming, then you have the rain god. The sun is not shining. You have this, the crops are, you are not, the woman is not becoming pregnant. You have a god of fertility. You have a god for everything in your life, and so you are going to these gods for what? For every need, everything to be fulfilled. And so you are trusting, or this nation that they're coming out of, trusted in many different gods to provide for their particular needs.
How did he know that, though? I mean, are we talking with someone who happens to be an ancient Near Eastern Egyptian specialist, or how did he know all those things? Is that from doing extra reading? How did he know so much about the Egyptian gods? How did he know so much about what they were doing? Is it Mark?
Yeah.
Yeah. How did Mark, here in our class, know so much about Egypt?
He read it in the Bible.
What's that?
He read it in the Bible.
It's actually in the book of Exodus.
Yeah.
You can get everything that he said is in the book of Exodus. Understanding what Exodus is teaching about the Egyptian context, everything so far that he said is in there. Everything he said about the variety of Egyptian gods is in there. It's by studying the Bible. No, we're not going to downplay the other sources, but understand everything he said so far is in the text. It's in the book of Exodus.
So these people were trusting in other gods for the things that they needed in life, right? The context that they were coming from and the context that they were going into, right? In the land of Canaan, the culture. They were visible gods, okay? That's going to be very important in just a little bit as well. Thank you. Now I'm looking here in the NET Bible notes. Now, I'm going to refer to the NET Bible quite a bit. Many of you all have the NET Bible, but the NET Bible is a unique study tool, New English Translation. You can get it on www.bible.org, or you can purchase the soft cover, the leather cover as well. But the thing about the NET Bible that is very unique is it has exegetical study notes. Now, a lot of the Bibles that are out today, and I love them all, and it just depends upon the purpose, you know, that you're using it for, will have what's called theological study notes or applicational study notes. Okay, the application Bible, how does this apply to your life? Some of them, like Ryrie, are theological. What does this mean, big picture? But this primarily focuses upon the stage, the first stage, and says, what did it mean then? Let me give you some information about the background of this word. Let me give you some information about the culture of this day. I'm not going to give you the answers about how to interpret it all, because that's up to you, but let me give you some needed information. So the NET Bible is an extremely valuable and unique tool, and I encourage everybody to have one. Every teacher needs to have one, for sure. We do, just because of that, we bring up two boxes of them each time, because I know that I'm going to be talking about it so much and I want to be able to provide for that. But in the NET Bible study notes, it says, it's talking about the expression of having gods before me, and it says this expression has several possible interpretations. So now it's just giving you the possible interpretations. It's not saying this is what it means. It's, here's the things you have to struggle with. In front of me is one of them. Albright rendered it, you shall not prefer other gods to me. Okay. On down, they continued to exist but were not available to her. The point is clear from the law. Regardless of the specific way the prepositional phrase is rendered, God demands absolute allegiance to the exclusion of all other deity. So it basically says, whatever interpretation you end up nuancing this with, the key is that God is telling the Israelites that he demands absolute allegiance to the exclusion of all other deities. And the preposition may imply some antagonism for the false gods, for false gods would be opposed to Yahweh. So it's kind of the idea of antagonistic. I'm before them, they are not before me. I'm in battle with them, and I have won because I am the one who is to be excluded, the exclusive God in your life. Second commandment, You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on earth under it, or that is below the water, in the water below. You shall not bow down or serve them. Okay, now the first thing you have to ask, whenever you're looking at this, is in the context. Okay, isn't this just restating the one we said before? This isn't really the second commandment. This is 1B. Okay, the other one was 1A. The next one is 1B. So next sermon is going to be basically the same thing, right? Well, maybe. But if you do an exegetical on it, maybe not. Maybe we'll begin to understand a little bit about what it means distinct in creating an idol. Now, if we assume, if we start off with the assumption, which you can from a grammatical standpoint, that this is a separate commandment, then you must think it has separate content. There's something different about it. And so then you ask the question, same things come up. What is an idol? Okay. What does an idol illustrate? What does it do? Why would God be against creating an idol? He's already told us that we shouldn't have any other gods, so that's not the point. It's not the point about having other gods. It's about having an idol. Who's the idol of? Okay, obviously it's not about other gods. It's who? God Himself. Yahweh. You shall not create an idol of Yahweh. Okay? So now that changed the whole dynamics of the verse. Because now we're asking the question of, okay, why doesn't God want an idol of Him? What's the big deal about this? Exegetically stated, why is it that God does not want Himself to be represented in a form of an idol?
The idol is something we create with our own
hands. Okay, it's part of creation. Is God part of creation?
He's the creator.
Does he want to be misrepresented by somebody creating something of him?
What's the inherent problem with creating something as an image? Let's say it's beautiful. It's made of gold. It's spectacular. Lots of effort. What's wrong with that?
It's something that we can see.
And so what's wrong with that?
Misrepresents God.
Okay, we're moving to the theological. Hold on that just 1 second. Let me run to there because I want to do it. Okay. Exegetical. God tells the Israelites that they are not to make a representation of him. That was part of my exegetical. That's part of my interpretive process. I believe that it's a separate commandment from the first. I believe that it has separate content, and I believe that it's about him that he's speaking. I'll have to justify that through the theological process in just a minute, but I'll show you. Representation of him that is made from creation, as Jim said. It's part of creation so that they could trust in what they see as the Egyptians did. The Egyptians like to have their gods. They like them to have them before them. The Canaanites like to have their gods before them. They like to have them in their house. They like to pray to them. They like to have God in some place where you can see him. Why do you want to see him? What's the big deal? It appeals. I mean, you don't want to have to trust in some invisible thing out there. As the Romans used to call the Christians atheists because they didn't have a God you could see. Okay, and they didn't care what you said. Everybody has a God that you can see. Who's this unseen God that Paul talks about, the unknown God? The key point here is that God doesn't want them to represent him in the form of creation as they were tempted to do so that they could see whom they worship.
Implicitly, it's limiting God. Whatever you create, however beautiful, however magnificent, however tall and wide and great and deep, it's limiting what God is because he's above and beyond creation. So it would always be to bring God down. It would always push him down rather than lift him up.
Now, here's the thing that you have to do is start deciding upon some of these things. Is the emphasis that God is stating about his nature or about how he doesn't want us to be trusting in things that we see? And it could be a combination of both, but this is part of the process that we go through. Now, as we extract this, we go through and we start to look at other scriptures. And other scriptures, we're not going to take time to look at all of these, but they do tell about idolatry. But, like 2 Chronicles 6:18 tells us that nothing can contain God. Okay? An idol can't contain him. Solomon dedicates the temple and he says, this temple that I've built cannot house you. How can it house? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I've built? He's trying to say, we're not committing adultery here by saying God, like the other nations, by saying God is within this temple. We know that he's not. We know that nothing can contain him. And so it's a verification, a theological verification that God does not want people to pull him down, to contain him in any way. His transcendence is important to him. By making an idol makes him non-transcendent whatsoever. He is not above and beyond. You can even verify it in a humorous illustration, somewhat theological verification on the view of, on the idea that man always wants to be able to see what he worships. Is what are the Israelites doing at this very moment while the Ten Commandments are being given? They're making a calf, and who's the calf? Behold, O Israel, Aaron says, your God that took you out of Egypt. Here's Yahweh. You want to see him? Here he is. So it's very interesting. They're already violating this as he's giving the command. And so it's verified all throughout Scripture. That's why I believe very strongly in this theological statement that we made, that God warns believers, again, we've moved it, not to misrepresent God's holy and transcendent nature in hopes of having more insight, more sight to our trust. Okay? So it deals with a man issue, it deals with a God issue. God is holy, man is always trying to appeal to the trust, or trying to get sight to what he trusts in. So now we contextualize this for today, and we say, worship God as a holy and transcendent one. Okay, that's keeping it theological, but you, imperative, worship God. Understand that he is holy and he is transcendent. He wants his nature known. It's part of the commandments. It's the second commandment. Resisting the temptation and need to see him with your eyes whom no eye can see. Okay? And again, verification, 1 Timothy 6:16. Whom no eye has seen, nor can ever see. Ways that we can make God into an idol. We might, as some people have done recently, and I think this is a good application to this, possibly, confine him to time. Say he is a part of time. He is not transcendent above time. Now, that's a theological issue that's different, but it could pull him into creation and make him a part of creation. Deification of Scripture. You begin to think the Scripture has some type of power because it's the best representation of God you have, and so you hold it, and you're very careful with it, and you think, oh, don't put anything bad near that Scripture, as if the Scripture is God. Sometimes we move dangerously close to that with images, things, forms that represent God in our mind, and the Scriptures can be done that way. Having a statue of Christ that we believe has mysterious power. You bring in a statue of Christ or something, and maybe you're not saying this is Christ, but there's kind of a feeling there that it has a deeper sense of power because it is Christ. And you're pulling God's power into your room in one way. You're wearing a cross. I'm more protected. Okay? No, that's not right. God's power is not confined to any material thing. He is transcendent above all things. You're teaching your people about God's transcendence because that's what this passage is teaching them. Proposed homiletical titles. How big is your God? Or how big is God to you? Why is your God too small? Don't demand to see God. I don't know. That wasn't a very good one. It's late at night, it's coming off these things.
We'll work at that.
Okay. Everybody see the process again. Let's go through the process one more time, a little bit more with just me, a little bit less interaction, just so we get through it in 5 minutes, because I wanted to give three illustrations up here. Third commandment. You shall not take the Lord your God's name in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now, let me just ask you first off, in our culture today, what does this apply to? Just first thing off your mind, how most people think it. Huh?
Swearing.
And what's the worst saying? GD, right? I mean, that is the ultimate quintessential violation of this commandment, right? And so if we're going to preach a sermon, we're going to talk about, our introduction is the other day, I was listening to this guy, and he said GD in front of all these people. How dare he, And everybody's, oh man, and so your whole thing's about not saying GD. So the very end of your application is don't say GD, right? And I'm being silly just to prove a point here. Exegetical statement. God tells the Israelites that they are not to use his name as the culture of the day. How did the culture of the day use their God's name? Well, here's what they did. They would use the name of their God in order to pronounce blessings, curses, and hexes upon people. Okay? They would say, in the name of our God, in the name of Baal, I say that you are cursed. In the name of Baal, I say that this is going to take place. And anything that they had said, their whole sentence, their whole statement, now has been given power because they have inserted the name of their God. In the name of Baal, And since I said Baal, then it is automatic that this statement has power. Okay? So they would use their names and throw around the names of their gods very much just for those purposes. Okay? Exegetical. We're staying exegetical. That's the way they did it. As the culture did in their day, using them to cast spells or pronounce blessings or curses. So they weren't to do as the Canaanites did. Primarily the Canaanites used this quite a bit. So we go and we do the theological process. And we see in Deuteronomy 13, 18, and Jeremiah 23, God says, don't use his name in order to pronounce things as true if he has not told you the truth. Okay? Deuteronomy 18, false prophet that comes up, he's to be stoned if he says that I said something that I didn't say. In Jeremiah 23, who are these prophets that keep coming before me? They have not stood in my counsel, nor did I call them. Where are they coming up with the words that they are saying about me? They have no knowledge of me. So prophets are stating things about God, using his name. Thus saith the Lord, this is going to happen. Thus saith the Lord, here's a curse going on. And so the idea here is that they are using the name of God the same way that the Canaanites use the name of their gods. Worthlessly, in vain, with emptiness. The idea of emptiness is, I didn't say it. It's vanity. Your statement has no power because of the name of God. Then you make the theological statement. People, okay, God's people, general statement again, are not to use his name in an attempt to gain power or give validity to their statements when he has not spoken. Okay? The key is when he has not spoken, because Deuteronomy 13 and 18 would say whenever he has spoken, you do speak such. But whenever he hasn't spoken, don't use his name. Don't just throw it around as if it's going to give power to your statements. The idea, again, is do not say that God has said something that he hasn't said. Then you contextualize for today. Don't use God's name saying that he has said something he didn't say. Hey, I already said that. So you're talking to your people. Don't use God's name in such a way. Don't say that he has said something. Do not stand up and say, thus saith God, whenever God hasn't said. Do not say, God told me to tell you this, if you don't know. You're using his name in vain. You're using it to gain authenticity to whatever you're trying to say. And we get that from where? The exegetical. The exegetical is where it starts. Two ways we break this commandment today. Saying, God told me when he did not. Saying, thus saith the Lord, in order to gain an audience. Saying, God bless when you don't mean it. I mean, something as small as that. You're saying, God bless, but you're using his name in order to give power to your statement whenever you don't really mean it. I think GD is probably less breaking the commandment than God bless. I mean, honestly. Because GD is calling upon God to damn something, right? Which is somewhat biblical if you're meaning it. But whenever you say God bless, and you just say it so casually all the time, and you're saying God bless you in the sense that God is going to bless you, you don't know if God's going to bless him. You know? May God bless you, maybe. Okay. Somebody had a question.
I was going to ask, if it's too much of a stretch or improper to draw in a New Testament example of Christ telling us to pray in his name. Like, we understand that a little bit more about what it means to speak in someone's name.
Yeah, that is so good. And that is very good cross-reference and can build a whole series on that, understanding what it means to do things in God's name. I mean, that would be a great series to go into, because praying in God's name, Jesus, if you ask this in my name, according to his purpose. We get that from the exegetical here. Of course it has to be actually what he is willing, just like here. God using his name whenever he is not willing for you to use it is what's going on here. And again, I mean, I think the greatest thing that Satan could do is say, hey, the only way you can break this commandment is by saying GD. And that's the worst thing you could possibly do. And then you hope miss the whole point. You have this being broken every day in churches across the world. God told me this, thus says God. You're cursing God. Anyway, I'm not here to give a sermon. Propose homiletical titles. Let me go back here now. How to really use the Lord's name in vain. Now, somebody saw that on a piece of paper. I want to see this, you know. That sounds good. God bless you, really? God's domain is not for sale. How's that? Huh? That's just computer people. God's domain name. You know, you buy a domain name on the internet, and you use it to gain an audience.
That's pretty good. That was pretty real.
You like it?
Yeah. Thank you.
God. Hey, that's good whenever you said it was good. That has to be good.
God.com.
Okay, that's at the end of what we're doing here for this session. But what you've got in your notes is you've got a full passage from Genesis 27 to 34. And you've got a walkthrough of this entire process in detail. Okay, it goes through the exegetical, point by point, dividing it up into sections, and then goes through the theological, giving you a theological statement, and then it goes to the homiletical, an outline, including an introduction. How do I introduce this? What are the steps I move through? Those are people who were with me in the introductions. You know that I said there's steps. You first start with a story. You second move on to a transition. Then you build on the context. Then you build on reading the scripture, and you'll see that I followed that process in there. So hopefully that'll continue to help you in this process. And again, this process is not something you come in here and now you've learned and you go home and it's perfectly used every time. This takes so much practice. You've just got to practice it on everything you read. And if you can think through this process every time you read Scripture and applying it today, you're not only going to be better teachers of God's Word, you're going to be so much better students of God's Word. Okay. Thank you very much.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.